There's a boy in South Africa, I remember, a sweet little boy. He's not a little boy anymore, he's grown up to become a strapping young man of about 16, 17 years old. And I remember about 4 or 5 years back, when we went to a camp, this young man was on fire for God. He used to read his Bible all the time. He couldn't stop talking about the Bible. On the way home, I drove a few hours. He used to get car sick, he still does. And but in spite of the fact that he got car sick, almost all the way, he was trying to read his Bible. And I just remember this, and I saw him sometimes, and we were friends. And we kind of got separated from each other through mission work. I was going to different places, South Africa, and I meet hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. But I remember seeing him at the beginning of this year, and something made me sad is that he seemed to have lost his fire. He went to public school, and although he wasn't doing great and grievous sins, he was starting to question the standards of his parents, the music standards, whether he could go around just dating whatever girl he wants, and a whole lot of different things. He used to say to his parents, "I'm doing these things because you tell me to do them, but not because I think they're right." And I was getting grieved because he didn't seem to be reading the Bible as much and a whole lot of different things. I went to visit them a few times this year earlier. And I started to think, what on earth can I do to help this young man? And so I decided to play ping pong with him. That's a very good place to start. And I played ping pong with him. And I actually did something very horrible. I sat in front of the computer. And there was this little game where you have a little ball that rolls into a hole, and he liked playing that, so I played it with him, and the ball rolled across the screen and went into a hole. I don't know why that is amazing to some people. But anyway, the object of all this was just to, in a small way, win his heart, and we had a lot of fun together. And then I asked him, "Don't you want to start some Bible study?" Now, the reason I wanted to start some Bible study is for I know that the Bible talks a lot of what the Bible can do in your life. Colossians talks about the Word of God dwelling richly in your heart. We know that the Word of God cannot save us. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Even if you read the Bible 27 times, 90 times, 100 times, 400 times, it in and of itself will not save you. It will not make you a Christian. But Jesus Christ said, "Search the Scriptures." We know that it cannot save you, but we know that Jesus and Paul said to Timothy in his letter, talking about the Scriptures, which he's learned from a little child, that they are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Scriptures cannot save you. They cannot make you a Christian, but they can make you wise unto salvation. They can show you how to be saved and how to meet Jesus. They can introduce you to Jesus, who can give you life. And when you meet with Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, an amazing miracle happens in your life concerning the Scriptures. Jesus said, or God said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that there's a veil on your heart before you're saved. The Jews read the Old Testament, and while they read the Old Testament, there was literally this veil which made them not understand the Scriptures because they were spiritually dead. They were carnal, and they could not understand spiritual things. And then the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 3 an amazing thing. It says, "And the veil, in my own words, the veil shall be taken when it shall look to the Lord. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away in Christ." And there's a day where, as a people who are unsaved, who read the Bible and it's a dry book to you, that day when you turn to Jesus Christ and He gives you life, then suddenly this Scripture becomes alive because the veil is taken off and we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when Jesus is in you, and you read the Bible from the day that you saved, submitting to Him, then it is a book which is like a mirror, and God's Holy Spirit is making it alive. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Anyway, so I said to this young man, wouldn't you like to do some Bible study? Now, his heart was pretty lukewarm. He considered himself to be a good Christian at that stage. But he said, Roy, I really don't have time. It's amazing when you've got a cold heart how you just don't have time. And he said, Roy, I really can't. I mean, I've got so much schoolwork to do, and I've got so much of this and so much of that. I can't get into this. I wasn't just asking him for one scripture session. I was asking him to get involved in studying the scriptures, whether it's by email or whatever. And eventually I pressurized him and pressurized him without forcing him and just mentioned it to him again and again and answered his arguments and basically joked at him for the stupidity of some of his arguments. And eventually he said, okay, Roy, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go with you. And that night we spent 1 hour memorizing of the Psalms. And I remember we started with Psalm 1, and he tried, he's an Afrikaner, he's not English, but he tried to memorize Psalm 1 in English. And it was amazing what came out of his mouth. Very funny. But at the end of the day, he tried. And he was very excited by the first two verses or so that he could learn in 1 whole hour. I went on learning Psalm 2 and so on. I'm learning quite a lot of things throughout the Bible, so I didn't only concentrate on the Psalms. And I remember after about an hour, he was so excited. It's like he remembered the days when, as a young Christian, this book was the most important thing to him. And he started to study the scriptures more and more and more. And months later, his parents contacted me and said his entire life has changed. Because that's what the scripture can do to someone who's alive in Christ Jesus. And he started, they said to me, Roy, he stopped questioning standards. He's now standing up against those who break standards. And he can't wait to get to any camp where the word of God is preached. He goes far, hundreds of miles, just to attend another camp and to help out with a sound work and whatever he can. He's got involved again. And I'd like today, as I said, I haven't really prepared. I spent 5 hours preparing another sermon yesterday. But I do have some study notes on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and we might look at Psalm 3 as well, depending on the time. Until when do I have? Do I have till 11 o'clock?
You have as long as you want, the longer you go, the later lunch will be. No, not really. Somewhere between 11:15 and 11:45.
Okay, ask my wife, are you hungry? Okay, then we're going to take a long time. I might read a lot of this because I really haven't prepared. I spent a lot of time in Africa just studying Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and so on. We shared it with a lot of people from across the world. I started encouraging people to study through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and to write down what they study. And we got from England and different places people writing, not theses, but pages and pages on what blessed them in the Psalms. And that's so encouraging. People who want to study the Word. And what I have a huge problem with is churches who get excited about missions, get excited about singing, get excited about so many things on earth, but they don't get excited about the Word of God, just sitting around the Word and studying it. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. And I pray, and I'm going to pray now, that the Word of God would roll richly in our lives. And that it won't just be something that we hear, but that it takes hold of our heart and changes our lives. And with that, let us pray. Father, I just thank you from the bottom of my heart for thy word. That when Pilate said to Jesus Christ, what is truth? That before that you'd already answered in two verses in John. John chapter 17, verse 17, where you said, sanctify through them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And also there where you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You are truth and your word is truth in this world full of lies. And I just thank you for that. I ask you that you would open up our eyes to behold the wonders in thy law, in thy truth. That the word would be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our pathway. That you would guide us through the light of thy word as to what thy will is for our life, and that you'll warn us through thy word, and that you'll show us where we stand before a holy God, and that you would, in thy mercy, work in this meeting this morning, that the word of God would be a two-edged sword and a balm in Gilead in every one of our lives. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. as I said, I'm probably going to read a lot and just make comments because I'd like to. I can just go through the psalm, but I don't want to miss out on anything that I studied months back when I did this on Psalm 1. So if you'll forgive me for doing a bit of reading, it's just not to miss out on anything, as I said. Let's just read through Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This psalm starts off with the word blessed. Blessed is a beatitude, which means extreme level of happiness or bliss. It's not a chemical drug or a mere emotional high experience. It is happiness that is based on the knowledge that one is in the right way, and it springs forth from God's work in the heart, in the Christian's heart. The Hebrew word for blessed is plural and can mean a multitude of blessings for a specific type of person. Let's just stand still at that for a moment. There is a type of man that is blessed. He has an extreme level of happiness or bliss. And this is not in your emotions, like many people get extremely happy when they see their wife after a long time or so on. This is a happiness that is based on the knowledge that you know I am in the right way. Which is so precious. And I mentioned there, it's plural. It can mean a multitude of blessings for a specific type of person. It's not just one blessing. It's, you know, the blessings in Christ. And I wonder how many of us, as we stand still here, can think, I experience this. When I read the Bible, as I have quiet time, whatever you like to call it. Some people against the word quiet time. Well, it's just a phrase given to spending time with the Lord, basically, in quiet. When I have quiet time, as a Christian, I can look at my life and I call myself blessed. It's not that there's not times when I don't have a family member that dies. It's not that I don't have grief. It's not that things don't go wrong. But I can look at my life and I know that I know that I know that I am blessed. Not because of, like a Pharisee, what I say I am or what I do, but because of what Christ has made me and that I'm in the right way. Over here we have two types of people. The blessed and the ungodly. Those who are blessed and those who are ungodly. And I'd like us today to think, to examine ourselves before the Word of God and ask ourselves, which path are we on? Are we of those who are blessed? Or are we in light, not by our own definition, not by our own standards, but concerning what the Scripture says, are we of those who are ungodly? Let me read on. The psalm describes two types of people, the blessed and the ungodly. The blessed person is one who does not do or experience certain negative things, and also does do and experience certain positive things. The blessed man does not, let's read these three things, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And there's a rich teaching in this, in these three simple doth nots. And one of them that cries out to me from the Scriptures is just this. Many times, the path to ungodliness and wickedness comes by degrees. It comes by degrees. First, you walk. Then, you stand. Then, you sit. And I've seen this so many times in so many people's lives. And people do not heed the warning of scriptures. First, you simply walk where sinners are and listen to their counsel. At this stage, you may not be doing what they do or openly propagating what they teach. You are just neutral. You don't want to lose your friends, so you're willing to listen to the evils without making them feel bad. The problem with this is manifold and desperately dangerous. Firstly, the Bible says that evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. Just being friends with sinners and being willing to listen neutrally to their counsel corrupts your good manners. Secondly, if you love God, there is no place for neutrality. The psalmist said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." That's Psalm 97 verse 10. You can't sit in front of a TV and listen to men who hate God, blaspheme, and show profanity and say, "I'm not doing the sin, so it's fine." You may not be doing it, but you're enjoying that which others sinfully do, and you're standing in sinners' counsel. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He ate with them and forgave them, but he never sat in their counsel or listened to the justification of their ways. So many people claim that they are on the right way because they do not do wrong things, worldly wrong things. They just start to have friends, number one, which are worldly, which justify the wrong which they do, and they enjoy them very much and spend much time with them. Not only that, they have things like television and movies which infiltrate their mind, what you are, you eat. They start to become conformed to the world in their mind first, in that they start to be watered down in their attitude towards sin. Secondly, you stand. If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it will not stop there. There comes a time when you will no longer just walk. You will become stuck and you will be standing in the way of sinners. Listen, you listen to sinners, one day you're going to do what they say. It carries on. It doesn't stop. Sin isn't something that you just listen to and say, "Okay, I'm not going to stand against neutrally as you're in front of people." You either stand against it or it's going to take over your life. Luckily, that's not worldly music. You will become stuck and you'll be standing in the way of sinners. You will not only listen to them, but will do what they say. At this stage, you might not be teaching others to do wrong. You might not be telling other people, "Sin. Hey guys, this sin is great." But you've gone from listening to the counsel of the ungodly on television, on movies, through music even. This is the spirit of what you listen to with soft rock and all these things, even as Christian words. You're listening to these counselors, and now you've gone from listening, and you are now from you're walking in their counsel, and now you're standing. You're stuck in the way. And you're starting to do the things which they have said. But number three, something so sad happens, and I've seen this happen so often. Something awful happens. You sit in the seat of the scorners. You no longer listen neutrally. You no longer just do what they say. In the Bible, there's two things in this verse which are quite prominent. One is the seat. If you're in the seat, then you are a teacher. You started by listening. Then you went on to do. And now you teach. You teach others to sin. You tell them why it's fine to do these things that are worldly because Christians are free in Christ or whatever you'd like to say. You are basically justifying the things that you once listened to and now do. And you become a scorner. You look at people who live godly and want to live godly. And you look at their lives and you say, "Ha, ha, ha, look at those legalists." And of course there is such a thing as legalism in the world. There is such a thing as legalism. There's people who believe that you're only allowed to kiss your wife once a year, and I'm not joking. There are people who, in that direction, I'm not mentioning what actually what I'm talking about, but there are people who believe in very legalistic things. There's people who believe, and I've met them, that it is sin to throw a water balloon. There are people who believe you have to read 3 hours of the Bible a day, else God will not speak to you. But that doesn't mean that we can look at the godly, who attempt to have standards that protect them from the world. Someone who doesn't have a television, not because the television is sin, but because he knows that the stuff that's on the television will defile his children, though he says they only watch the good programs, but he deliberately doesn't mention that between every good program there's evil adverts with naked women. And they look at them and they say, ha ha ha! Scorners. You start listening in the council. Then you do, and later you teach. Let's carry on. Where did this start? It started with bad counsel. It started with the counsel of the ungodly. There were evil people in media that were your counsel. And pride said to you, it will not go further. But where once you walked, you later stood. And where you sat, you were literally in the place. You later stood still, and then you sat and were literally in the place of a teacher. We carry on in this psalm. Is there a better way? Is there better counsel? Well, if the counsel of the ungodly led to all these things, what can the counsel of the Word of God lead to in your life? What can the counsel of the Word of God lead to in your life? Do you spend much time with the Word? Is it your delight? Is it the thing that you're so excited? You know, generally when you get young people together or churches together, it's like, who would like to have a Bible study? It's like, if I don't put my hand up, then I know in my heart that everybody will think I'm not spiritual, so sure. And then we sit there in a Bible study. And some people enjoy Bible studies because they like to argue. But there's very few people I've met who say, hey, you know, they're going home. The one guy says, I'm going to play golf at home. I can't wait to get home, guys. I'm going to play golf at home. It's going to be wonderful. When I get home, we're going to play golf. Hey, I'm going to get all my buddies together and we're going to play golf. Isn't that exciting? Hey, guys, we're going to go home. I have to go to church and have a Bible study. The Bible is the most life-changing book in the entire world. And the main reason why people don't know that is because their life hasn't been changed. Or their heart is just lacking of love for God. They've lost their first love. I don't say you don't have to discipline yourself to read the Bible. You do, but boy, this book, if you've tasted it, sometimes even if you have to discipline yourself because you're tired, you can remember the times God blessed you in a mighty way. And just that remembrance drives you to say, I will choose, though I don't feel like it, to read the Bible because I know what this book can do to me. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The Hebrew word for lawyer is Torah, and in context, according to Charles Spurgeon, great Calvinist, is not merely the law of Moses, but all the existing scripture of God. In other words, the blessed man is a person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but meditates and delights in the counsel of God's Word. Now, you can be ungodly and sit in church, because you're not meditating in God's counsel. You've got friends who lead you in other counsel. And then we read this amazing thing. God plants a tree. The psalmist goes on to say that the blessed man is like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Amazing. And you have to ask yourself, is this your life? Why isn't it your life? Is it because I'm not spending time with the scriptures and meditating on God's word and allowing God's spirit to change my life? Or is it because I'm listening to the counsel of the ungodly and spending so much time in front of the things of the world, the media of the world, the music of the world, the television programs of the world, the everything of the world, that I hear their counsel and it's making me to walk and stand and sit in the places I should not be in my life, though I go to church Why aren't you like this? The blessed man, number one, is like a tree. Secondly, the tree is planted by rivers of waters. Rivers is plural. It's not one river. We're not talking about a Christianity where there's one little stream flowing through your life. We're talking about a Christianity in which there's multiple rivers of God's grace. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He didn't say, "Oh, my little people, I'm going to really share my rivers among all of you, and one little dripper will go through this person, and one little dripper will go through that person, and one, I mean, you might get one drop, the whole Rhinelander church, or you, whatever." God says there's rivers of waters. Jesus Christ said, "I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly." When He talks of fruit, He talks of much fruit. When He talks of life, He talks of abundant life. When He talks about rivers, He talks in Ezekiel about that river going out of the temple, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. God's rivers of life, grace, promises, pardon, and much more are endless. We need never fear running out of water, as there are many rivers in Christ. Next point, the tree is planted. This is no mere transplanting. God planted the tree. If you're saved, if you're beside rivers of waters, there has to have been a point in your life where God planted you. A tree has a root. It has a foundation. We're going to read later in this psalm that the chaff can be like is not like the godly, but they're blown to and fro. A tree has a root, and this root gives it strength in life. It's a root, a strong tree planted by rivers. And most Christians that you meet, they seem to be tossed about every few moments by anything. They don't have stability in their life. And the question is why? Why doesn't it seem that they are trees planted by the side of a river? Why doesn't it seem that they've got deep roots that hold them firm? Though the wind comes and tries to toss them about, they're strong. Why? Salvation is wonderful. We can make many decisions for Christ, but there must come a day when we are planted by God Himself. Salvation is not choosing to become good. It's when looking to God a miracle happens. We were dead, but He plants us by living waters. We were worthless sinners, but He makes us fruitful trees. We were weak, sinful creatures, and He plants us so that we become sturdy. Salvation is a miracle when we are planted by God. We cannot save ourselves. God saves us. God plants us. It is a gift and a miracle of God. And we read in Matthew 15, verse 13, "Every tree which my Father, my heavenly Father, hath not planted, shall be rooted up." God says, if there's a tree out there and I haven't planted it, I'm going to root it up. And unfortunately, that means, but it's the righteousness of God to throw those trees into the flames of hell forever. Now, the next point is the trees bring forth much fruit, and they have leaves which do not wither. Two amazing points. We know that without fruit, we cannot please God. God is not pleased by people who do not bear fruit. You, a fruitless tree, He starts talking in the Bible of cutting you down and throwing you in the fire. But without life, we cannot bear fruit. And without Christ, we are not alive. We can go to church. We can read our Bible. We can do many things like soul winning activities and prayer. But until we are planted by God, we are dead and do not bear biblical fruit, even if we do morally good works as far as man's standards go. Fruit doesn't come by you doing stuff. Fruit comes from the fact that Christ is in you. He that hath the Son hath life. A tree doesn't bear fruit because you went with oranges and tied it to the tree with strings. It comes because that orange tree is alive and it's an orange tree, and therefore there will be oranges. And then the leaves. The leaves are not fruit, but they're still very important. They show that the blessed man has a beauty that does not fade. The beauty of the outward man fades. Your body is going to get old. Jason, you better get married soon. Because your body is going to get old. Terrifying fact of life. You're going to be in the grave one day. And you don't want someone to be buried next to you that might have been your wife. Aaron, you're even worse trouble. You better hurry up. But you see, as the outward man perishes, the inward man, the Bible said, is... What does my wife say? Renewed day by day. I can't remember the verse exactly. But the wonderful thing is the inward part stays beautiful. It becomes new and renewed day by day. Your outward man perishes, but there's leaves that just don't change. They don't wither. And that's a picture to me of that inward man which is becoming every day more and more like Jesus Christ. And therefore, though your outward man has teeth that are falling out like Brandon, but the inward man is becoming beautiful to heaven because day by day you're becoming more and more beautiful. Your leaves don't wither. There's a part of you which just doesn't wither, though these hands and feet and eyes wither. I'm still waiting for the day when I kiss my wife and I lose a tooth. Forget it that I said that. I think I'll wait a long time. I got pretty strong teeth. Then we read, whatsoever they do shall prosper. And I've mentioned before, this doesn't mean in the way of money. The Bible teaches clearly that there are Job times. There are times where a righteous man doesn't prosper in the outward way. They lose their house. They lose their farm. They lose money. They lose, some of their children get killed. Or terrifying things happen to them. They get sick. They're not prospering. But what does this verse mean then? Whatsoever they do shall prosper. It's a spiritual prosperity. The riches in Christ of which Paul writes. As we pray, as we read the Bible and obey the Bible, as we come to God for mercy, grace, power, and much more, whatever we do prospers because we live in the knowledge of what Christ has done and not what we can do. We live according to the counsel of His Word. And while we do that, we don't rest in ourselves. We rest in what Christ has done. But then lastly, in Psalm 1, we read about the ungodly. We're going to come in Psalm 2 to the different types of the ungodly. There are quite a few of them. Some of them sit in church. The ungodly in Psalm 1 are not like plants that have strong roots. They're not like trees with strong roots. They're like chaff, which the wind can easily blow this way and that. I remember as an unsaved person, I tried to be good, but as Satan blew his winds of temptation, my flesh was not strong, a strong root that could help me withstand sin, and I fell again and again. If I did not fall indeed, I fell deeply in heart. I found myself listening to wrong counsel without telling my friends it was wrong. I found myself doing the deeds of the wicked. And even at times, I find myself teaching others to sin, though I hated myself when these failures happened. The worst of the chaff. The worst of the chaff, it's absolutely worthless. God loves us, in spite of the fact that we are sinners and worthless for His kingdom. It bears no good fruit and has no beauty. It has no life in it. As it is far from the waters that only God can plant, it has no life in it because it is far from the waters that only God can plant a person beside. The chaff is worthy only of the fire. And that's terrifying. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What an awful warning to those who are ungodly. What an awful warning. You know what amazes me as I go around the world? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we warn men, we tell people to repent. One person, I was sitting for 40 minutes earlier this year, and he looked at me and he said, "Roy, we don't have to fear God," as he was in his sin and he was doing a whole lot of different things. And he said to me, "Roy, whenever there comes upon me a feeling that I'm unsaved or that I might not be saved, I know it's not God, because God would never come with a satanic type fearful fear upon you." The problem is he doesn't realize it's grace that taught our heart to fear. And grace our fear relieved. That word terror in the Bible is what we get the word phobia from. Absolute horror. The Greek word is phobias or something like that. And it's like, that's what we get the word spider phobia from. A woman goes into the house and you see a spider, it's like, ah! But far greater than that little spider is the awesome God who made the heavens and the earth. One day we're going to stand before His judgment throne and we're going to be judged. And we ought to fear. Because He has the power. He's big, we small. That's what we're going to see in Psalm 2. Very much. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast off their cords from us." And all these men all over the world, they're in rebellion against God. And they're that small. And He's that big. And one day they're going to face Him on Judgment Day. And they say, "We got atom bombs. And we got guns. And we got bazookas. And we got all these things." And they're pointing to God. And God says, "Squish." And they don't realize what they're playing with. There's people in church, they carry on with rock music and soft rock and listening to the counsel of the ungodly and watching films with wrong scenes and everything. And they say, "Oh, it's fine. I've got liberty in Christ." And they have no idea who they're playing with. It's not just the drunkards out there who defy God. It's many people who are playing with the world. But don't lie. You know what I love about some preachers? I've listened to so many false prophets on hours and hours of videos. Some of them say this. The Joel Osteen classic. "There's a wonderful big vacuum in your heart and only God can fill it. And you must smile, smile, smile." But there's other preachers who honestly preach against sin. They say, "You must not lie. You must not steal. You must obey your parents. You mustn't sleep around. You mustn't do all those things." But they have about the worst rock bands on earth right next to them to draw the crowds. They have women dressed in the most terrifying way. You see, they're preaching against sin, but they never preach against the world. I mean, I saw one guy, he preaches, I've heard him preach, he's a phenomenal preacher of sin. But I looked at the band that he had, they had literally tattoos all over their faces, tongue rings and things all over their face and long dreadlocks, and they look dark like they've just been on drugs the night before. And you say, you're judging a book by its cover. Well, perhaps people, I don't know who made that cover, but boy, it's bad. And this is it. We've got a world in which people preach against sin, but they love the world. It's not just people who preach against, preach that we can do sin that are wrong. It's those who preach against sin but love the world that we have to be careful of. They can be wrong counselors. And there's many of them out there. We're getting more and more people standing up preaching against sin. And yet they allow the world into the church. Even on modern movies and videos. Let's carry on with Psalm 2. I will stop when my wife gets hungry. You know, I wrote at the top of this psalm the words, "He died a substitute for sinners, but he arose as king." He died a substitute for sinners, but he arose as king. Who wrote Psalm 2? Anybody? You'll find the answer in someone. Which part of the Bible would you find the answer to where you wrote Psalm 2? Anybody? Not in Psalm 2. You will find it in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It's only in the New Testament that you read that David wrote the psalm. It doesn't say it in the psalm. Psalm 2 is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible. It's phenomenal. Spurgeon called it the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. And it starts with the world at war. The awful reality is that mankind, except those who are truly saved, is lined up in open rebellion against the Son of God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2 verse 1 to 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast off their cords from us." You know what I read? Yeah? The word vain. There's a vain thing that people are doing. There's something vain that people are doing. This means it's absolutely useless. It's going to fail. They're being so stupid you cannot believe it. They are as the kings of the earth and the rulers and the governments of the earth with all their different standards and all that they allow through their laws and what they're doing against God. They're all standing up against Christ and God, and they honestly think that they're going to win. And as I said earlier, squish. Yes, the nations is a drop in a bucket, says the Old Testament. Yes, God, who created the drop. I don't know. Yes, God. I don't know if I was that little drop. Imagine a little drop of water and it was alive and it had a face and it was saying, "I'm taking you on." It just doesn't work out. And yet people think that they take on God. It's like a little ant climbing up the leg of an elephant. And as he gets higher and higher and towards the top and he gets to the neck of the elephant, the other ants say, "Strangle him." You know, it's a nice idea, you know. All the way up the leg, he's going, I might get a little higher, and about 3 hours later, he gets to the neck, and he's about to fall down, and they say, "Strangle him." It is not just the common people who are involved in this war. It is the leaders of nations and governments who follow Satan in their open rebellion against the Son of God. So-called Christians stand in government office and use the separation of church and state cliche to justify backing laws that benefit sinners and immorality. They don't want to be under the authority of Jesus, God's Son. Many people in their open rebellion against the Son claim He does not exist. Or if he did, then they say he was not the Son of God. Others say they believe in God, but act as if he doesn't exist. They say they are free under grace, yet they are bound by a life of sin. I was this year having a conversation with a man from England, and he was saying to me that the state is separate from the Bible, the separation of church and state. You cannot treat people according to the laws of the Bible. If there's a gay in the workplace and you fire him, you should find the workplace because you have to protect people's rights, even if they are doing that which is wrong. And that sounds like extreme, but there are so many people out there starting to believe that. The government can do what it wants. And there's a separation of church and state. And I don't care how much the church is separated from the state. God said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings are in rebellion against them. And they're going to be held in judgment by God. Verse 4 to 5. He that sit in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God looks down at everybody who ever rebels at him, although he loves many of them, but at their thinking that they are big enough to rebel against God, and he laughs. It's like that little ant. I could sit there. Let's say there's an ant that took me on from the back of the room, and he's coming, and he's got a little flag. I'm taking on Roy. And I look at him for about 10 minutes as he comes all the way up. And I look at him. 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 And then just for fun, I walk to the back of the room. And I look at him. And I look at him. And I look at him. He laughs. You know, sometimes yesterday I asked a lot of people, and this is what my sermon would have been on, is success. What is success? If you look at the world, was Jesus a success? Yeah, sure, millions of people got saved through the ages. But Jesus Christ, let's just do this mathematically. There's 7 billion people on earth. 7 billion, okay? Of that, only about 1 billion call themselves Christians. 1.2 billion, according to Wikipedia. Of that 1 billion, I think about 100 million have a testimony. Not that they say, there are many people call themselves born again and baptized, but that they have accepted Jesus Christ. That type of evangelical. Of that 100 million, about 10% might be saved. They say when they ask most Christians, about 10% don't lie every day and a whole lot of different things when they have service. So if you've got 10% of 100 million, that's about 10 million. I'm not God, I don't know if that's true, but I'm almost certain that'll be the most that almost will save than that. And that is not point, not something percent. Sure. And here's the devil. And Satan is saying, I'm winning. I'm victorious. I'm the success story of this world. I've got 99 point something percent of the people of the earth following me in rebellion against you. And that's where my question comes. What is success? You know, the cross was a success. The moment Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't have to win one soul. If not one soul ever got saved, that would have been very sad. But it was still a success. An utter, total success. And I'll prove it to you from Psalm 2 very soon. Because this is the resurrection psalm. And we find that in Acts chapter 13. I was amazed. This is the one psalm, when I go through sermons, notes on the psalm, this is the one psalm so far that Spurgeon didn't know the basic idea of what the psalm was talking about. He never even mentioned that Acts chapter 13 quotes the psalm and talks about the resurrection. It is the resurrection psalm. It's the victory cry of Jesus. The day he stood up from the dead, he was victorious. He was a success. It was over. As far as him being a success. Satan can take the whole world and send them to hell, and Jesus is still a success. The because the rebellion is ultimately doomed to failure. There's everlasting judgment rushing towards these sins. God is going to speak in wrath. Some people see some of God's wrath while on earth before the real deal. But others die after enjoying the pleasures of riches of this world to suddenly wake up to face God spiritually bankrupt on the judgment day. Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which they have ungodly spoken against him. It is because we know the terror of the law that we persuade men. Jesus is coming soon. As an old saint said, when he comes again, he comes to judge." He's coming. And this whole big rebellion, they think they're so successful. We can make laws which allow gays to marry. We can allow laws that allow little children to watch television when women are half naked. We can allow anything we want because we are the governments of the world. We are the kings. And they think they're the success. And that the cross was an utter failure. And then God just one day is going to say, okay, bang. Judgment day. And they're going to find out that they were not even slightly a success. But that the risen king, that person they thought that they'd squashed through their big rebellion, through everybody on earth, mostly 99% of the human population rebelling against God, they thought we the success. On that day, they're going to find that same person they thought they were success against, standing up on a throne, opening up books, and throwing them into a lake of fire. And that he's king. And this is what God says in Psalm 2, verse 6 to 7. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Here's the whole world in rebellion. Rebelling against God. Now Israel loves my pictures. We once went to the McDonald's and I'd done the whole page full of lines. I didn't understand what I wrote afterwards. But basically, here's the whole world in rebellion. And God says, "You king." He said he's king. The whole world says, "We want to be king. We want to do what we want. We don't want Jesus as king. We're going our own way." And God says, "King. He's the king." And who can argue? I mean, they can do what they want, write anthems. At the end of the day, he's king. But now we read one of the most interesting parts of this verse in the entire Bible. Verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." What is that talking about? Begotten thee. Begotten means birth. Now, God never gave birth to Jesus. Jesus was eternal. There are people who believe Jesus had a beginning, that God created Jesus Christ. Well, all things under heaven and earth were, according to Colossians, created by Jesus. He's the creator. He's the firstborn of every creature, in that just as he was the firstborn from the dead, not that he was the first person ever to rise from the dead. There were people before him, but that he was the most important. He was the firstborn of every creature, not because he is the was created, but because when he became man, part of creation, he was the most important. God who became man. But this word over here, "Thou my son, this day have I begotten thee," what does the word "begotten" mean? It means birth. And Jesus was never born. Joyce Meyer and the faith, Word of Faith movement, they believe that Jesus Christ was born again in hell. Pretty full stuff. I've actually heard on a video clip her saying that. He was born again in hell. What blasphemy. And people still think she's not a false prophet. Because what does this talk about? Anybody? I've actually given the answer already. Let's open up our Bibles to Acts 13, verse 29 to 37. And this teaches us something so phenomenal about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is utterly amazing. Sorry, I've been... Okay, Acts 13, verse 29 to 37. Okay, let's read from verse 30. From 29, sorry. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them, which came many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises which was made unto the fathers God fulfilled in the same unto us their children. I'm just wondering if this is the right. Yeah, okay, it is. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We stop there. What was thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee talking about? God hath raised him from the dead, as it was written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That verse is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's something you have to know about Psalm 2, which is absolutely phenomenal. The old, many of the kings of Israel used to quote this Psalm. They had it quoted, read. When they became king, on the coronation day, they used to sit to be crowned, and this was the psalm that was read on the day that they were crowned king. And so we go back to this verse, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten to thee, begotten thee. You know what this is talking about? You know what it's saying? It's saying the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was declared to be king. Isn't that absolutely phenomenally amazing? He died a replacement or in the place of sinners, but he arose as king. Romans 1 verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And I'd like to ask the question, what does Christ's kingship and resurrection mean for us practically as Christians? What does it mean for us? Number one, Jesus did not rise defeated. He died as a substitute for sinners. The fact he rose as king proves that he did not rise defeated by sin, but rose victorious. All power is given unto him. This is something that Jesus himself declared. We should declare it to this world that lives in rebellion to the Son. Jesus lives, and he is king. They must be commanded in Christ's name to repent and surrender to the King, believing in him so as to receive forgiveness and eternal life. You know, many Christians are afraid of men because they see this open rebellion that the world is in and they think we have to be afraid. But they forget Jesus is king and he's very big, and we go to these big governments and these big organizations and these big people with big muscles and whatever they have, and we decide to be afraid of them. We go in the name of Jesus Christ. And we say, I've got someone big. His name is Jesus. He's the king. You, small, him, big. You've got to repent. He said you've got to repent. Okay? It's not me saying it. Sorry. I love you. I'm not asking you to repent. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ commanded you to repent. Or else you're going to face his wrath on judgment day. And that's what people have lost. They're scared of the world. They're scared of people. Why are we scared of people? You know, I was preaching in a church earlier in America, and the big strong guys, they're going like this. Totally wrong sermon. So what do? Help! You got big muscles, I'm thin, but I got a big God. People stop preaching the truth because they're scared of man. But they come, they don't realize they come in the name of the risen, resurrected, great and powerful, almighty God, Jesus Christ. And that is to take hold of your life. Or you're going to fear man for the rest of your life. Number two, we can have part in his resurrection life. Because he lives, we can live also. If Jesus had only died for our sins, it would have meant little to us. Forgiveness would have been bought, but life could not have been imparted. Man has two problems. He is spiritually dead, a sinner born, and secondly, man has done sin. Christ has died so the sins we have done can be forgiven. But we cannot be made alive without Christ's life in us through himself. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He that had the Son had life. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Jesus arose. And because he arose, we can live. I'm not going to go through a lot of these long sections because my wife is getting hungry. But I'd just like to mention a few points for them. We don't have to work towards him, but out from him. There's nothing more wonderful than the abundant life in Christ. The law which has led to death was working towards God, but we could never reach him. Our sin made the law a curse. In Christ, we don't work towards God. We work out from him. And I've mentioned this before, but when you read your Bible, you don't. When you read your Bible, you don't have to read 3 hours before you know God's going to speak to you because you've earned the right for God to speak to you. From the moment you open your Bible, you know he will speak to you because the veil is taken away in Christ. Because you have Christ. You don't have to work towards him. You just have to read. And he will speak to you. And feed you. Okay, next point. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. God has given his Son power. God said to his Son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Matthew 28 verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. God said, I've given you power. All power is given unto Jesus Christ. When someone becomes a king of a nation, he is given power called jurisdiction. Christians are part of Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1 verse 13, God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. We should not fear man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. We should fear God, who is all powerful. Enemies can kill us and torture us, but they cannot touch the spiritual life they have as they rest in and obey Christ. You know, the world, has limited power. Yes, Brandon? They can come to Brandon and they can saw his body apart. But they don't really have power because they can't touch his soul. And they don't really have power because one day they're going to be thrown into hell if they don't repent. And at the end of the psalm, we have this amazing portion after God says he's going to crush and punish sinners. The ungodly must kiss the Son. The ungodly must kiss the Son. God is coming to crush and punish sinners. Therefore, kiss the Son. He says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. What is the point of this whole psalm apart from the resurrection that Jesus Christ is to be king? He's coming to judge. He's going to crush you. He's going to destroy you. Oh, you nations, oh, you people that are in rebellion against God. And so you must kiss the Son. What does it mean to kiss the Son? You must surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, what many people don't realize is that you cannot become a Christian unless you surrender to God. You cannot become a Christian through faith if you're not repentant. You cannot become a Christian unless you're willing to come to God and to stop going your way and surrender to His way, and then He saves you as a gift from God. The prodigal son, what happened in the Bible? He ran away from his father. He said, I want all my money that I'm supposed to inherit. He took it. He went and he spent it on his friends, and he had no more friends. And where do we find him? We find him in a pigsty. And one day we read in the Bible that he came to his senses. And when he came to his senses, which is what every sinner and rebellious person against God has to do, he decided to go back home. But what was his attitude? His attitude was, I'm willing to be a servant in my father's house. And what you have to realize, if he had come back to his father, Father, make me your son. Though his father loved him, in the biblical sense of becoming a Christian, he could not be saved. It's because he came to surrender that God could save him. And so many people sit in churches that I've met and they say, I've accepted Jesus Christ. But they're walking in the way of ungodliness. Psalm 1 cries out that they're still in rebellion, and Psalm 2 too. And the reason is when they came to pray, when they went to their knees or prayed or called out to God or put up their hand in a church when some evangelist came by, all they did was they said, Jesus Christ, save me, but they never surrendered. And if you've never come to the point where you've surrendered, then I can guarantee you that you are under the condemnation of God, because if you die, you don't know Jesus. And He will crush you on the judgment day. And He is King. And I, in the name of Jesus Christ, give you a command. It is repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the different types of people we end up that must kiss the Son? The ungodly must kiss the Son. My one friend, a Bible college student, he was a drunk and a druggie and everything. He got wonderfully saved. And his brother came to stay with him. And his brother stayed in his house, but his brother was drinking and doing a whole lot of different things and partying, enjoying himself. And then one day, my friend said to him, you better get out of the house, because I'm not going to allow you to stay here. And the guy said, why? He said, I'll tell you. There's a rebellion. Satan is leading a rebellion against Jesus Christ. And you and all these things you're doing are taking part in this rebellion against Christ. And the only way out of that rebellion is to surrender to Jesus Christ. And he said, as God worked in his heart amazingly, because most people would just get crushed with their brothers at that stage, he said, I've never seen it that way before. I just thought I was having fun. I just thought I was going to parties and drinking and having a wonderful time. I didn't know I was in a rebellion. And God worked in his life until he repented and came before God and surrendered to Jesus. He kissed the Son and he got saved. Religious people must kiss the Son. Your good works won't get you to heaven. False evangelicals must kiss the Son. Those who have said a prayer and said, Jesus Christ, come into my life. All those who do not have biblical fruit, you don't love much because you've not been forgiven much, and the fruit of 1 John is not in your life. Well, even if you go to church and you pray and you witness and a whole lot of different things, you still have to kiss the Son, else you're going to face his wrath one day. And he is king. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in the name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus Christ is King. And I'd just like to recap and give a few questions. Jesus is King. Are you in rebellion against him, or are you utterly surrendered to him? And I'm not asking, are you drinking, swearing, killing people, sleeping around? I'm asking, do you love the world? Or are you starting to play with the world? You're listening to their counsel, the Christian movies you watch, the music you listen to, the Christian music you listen to, friends you have, the movies you allow, the TV games you have. I've just come from a pastor's house. His son is playing games. I'm sure none of you do this, but it's so evil, where he blows granny's heads out. Like, poof. And these people lie on the ground, blood splattered everywhere. And the Bible says, I, the Lord, hate violence. But he's not doing it. You that love the Lord, hate sin. Hate evil. Is there things in your life that you're compromising? Boys, girls that you shouldn't be communicating with because they're not righteous and good, that you shouldn't have a deep friendship with? Is there things that you're lying into your life that you love more than God? Well, then the cry that comes out from the scriptures, and God cries it to, no matter how many people stand around you, though the whole world stands up in rebellion against God and says these things are right, but God's scripture cries out, kiss the Son. Surrender. Because one day, you're going to be in big, big trouble. And you are this small, and he is very big. And you have no chance against them on the judgment day. That was my little Bible study. As I said, I didn't have much time to prepare. I woke up this morning and got my sermon from the internet, from where I'd posted it for a few people to read it. But ultimately speaking, it doesn't matter if it was a great presentation or it was said with many illustrations or whatever it was said. What matters is this. It's the Word of God. And you can either walk away, and you know you got wrong rock music at home, and soft rock, and country music, and TV games, and television, and you've got friends that are wrong, or you've got things in your life that shouldn't be there, or an attitude towards the other sex which shouldn't be there, or something in your life is wrong. And you can say, I'm going to forget about this sermon, and I'm going to carry on rebelling against God in this area of my life. Or you can go home, and you can make right, and you can kiss the Son. And the challenge I give to you, not fearing man, in the name of the Lord, is will you do this? Let us pray. Please remember the women's camp. Please go out of your way to attend or help out with that. These little prayer cards and the newsletter at the back. Father, I just thank you for your precious word. I thank you for the people sitting here and not running out. I thank you for helping me that I had only about 10 minutes to prepare this morning after 6 hours or 4 or 5 hours with the other sermon yesterday. I thank you for your grace and mercy in being with us this morning. And I just ask you that you, through your Holy Spirit, will help that the Word of God will not be something that goes through one ear and goes out the other ear, but that, like Colossians says, it will dwell richly in our lives. We will realize that when Jesus rose, He rose as King. And that as King, He's in charge of our life, and we have to surrender daily to Him. And so I ask that you would help every single one of us, wherever we stand with thee, if there's unsaved people, that you would let them realize that they cannot play with the grace of God. That they have to surrender to God or they're going to be crushed on the judgment day. But if there's Christians, you're playing with the world, listening to the world, walking with the world, later sitting with the world, and whatever they're doing with the world, that they would rather spend time, that they would kiss the Son and make right and surrender in these areas and throw away these things from their life. And that they'll spend much time, oh, discipline themselves to spend much time reading the Scriptures so that they can become trees planted by God as Christians beside living waters. And I ask us all, in the precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ, who is our life, who is the rivers of waters that can flow through us, not our own works, not our own deeds, not our own strivings, but the risen Christ. I thank you in His name. Amen.